Hello, this is Joshua Mack and a few minutes with the Puritan. We are reading a book by John Flavel called The Fountain of Life, in which he is trying to help us see the glory of Christ. Right now we're in chapter 5, and he is looking at subjects like the incarnation, the hypostatic union, that's titled Christ's Wonderful Person. And the incarnation, of course, is the act of God taking on human nature. And hypostatic union is a term that we use to describe the way in which the divine nature and human nature were united. And he, in this chapter, is going to try to open up the nature for us, explain a little bit more what we mean by the hypostatic union, two, talk about the effects, and three, highlight the reasons or ends of this wonderful union. But first, we got to talk about the nature of this union. Do we understand what it meant for the divine nature to be united, or what it means for the divine nature to be united with the human nature? He says there are three illustrious and dazzling unions in Scripture. So what are the surprising, shocking, beautiful unions the Scripture talks about? One, of course, is the Trinity, that of the three persons in one God, essentially. And then, of course, there's our union with Christ, that of two distinct natures and persons by one Spirit mystically. And then this is the third, this of two distinct natures in one person, hypostatically. This is my task to open at this time, and for the more distinct and perspicuous management thereof, I shall speak to it both negatively and positively. In other words, I'm going to talk about this, and to make it clear, I'm going to talk about it negatively and positively. Negatively, think not when Christ assumed our nature that it was united consubstantially, so as the three persons in the Godhead are united among themselves. They all have but one and the same nature and will. So when you think about the Trinity, this is an easy mistake to make, especially because we use the word persons. We talk about three persons. It's easy for us to think of them as having three wills or three centers of consciousness, and that's not how it is. They truly are one. They have the same nature and the same will. But when it comes to the hypostatic union, it's different. In Christ are two distinct natures and wills, though but one person. So again, the Trinity is three persons, one nature. And with Christ, God becoming man, or God taking on human nature, the hypostatic union, it is two natures, one person. So that's one thing. Don't think that when Christ assumed our nature, it was united consubstantially. Second, don't think that they're limited physically, as the soul and body are united in one person. For death actually dissolves that, but this is indissoluble. So that when his soul expired and his body was interred, both soul and body were still united to the second person as much as ever. Three, nor yet is it such a mystical union as it is between Christ and believers. Indeed, that's a glorious union. But though believers are said to be in Christ and Christ in them, yet they are not one person with him. They are not Christed into Christ or Godded into God. So that's what it doesn't mean. It's not like the Trinity in that there's only one nature in the Trinity. It's not like exactly like body and soul, because the body and soul are separated at death in a certain way. And then this human nature and the divine nature are not going to be separated, cannot be separated now. And it's not like exactly like our union with Christ, because, of course, we don't, we're not Godded into God, as he says. Second, though, positively, but this assumption of which I speak is that whereby the second person in the Godhead did take the human nature into a personal union with himself. by virtue whereof the manhood subsists in the second person, yet without confusion, both making but one person, Emmanuel, God with us. So you heard what he said there. There already was a person, the second person in the Godhead, and he takes a human nature. So he doesn't take a human person, he takes a human nature into a personal union with himself. So the Son of God has always existed eternally, the person. And he takes a human nature, he assumes a human nature. And yet, he doesn't take it in such a way that now the divine nature and the human nature are mixed, becoming a third nature, or somehow the two natures are all mixed up within one another. No, but he makes one person, God with us. So that though we truly ascribe a twofold nature to Christ, yet not a double person. For the human nature of Christ never subsisted separately and distinctly by any personal subsistence of its own, as it does in all other men. But from the first moment of conception, subsisted in union with the second person. So God didn't look down and see, oh, here's Christ, this person. Let me unite myself with him. From the first moment of conception, the human nature subsisted in union with the second person, the Son of God. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, is the person. To explicate this mystery more particularly, let it be considered. There's a lot to think about here, so he's going to help us get a little clearer. First, the human nature was united to the second person miraculously and extraordinarily, being supernaturally framed in the womb of the Virgin by the overshadowing power of the highest. This is part of why the virgin birth is so important. By reason whereof, it may truly and properly be said to be the fruit of the womb, not of the loins of men, nor by man. And this was necessary to exempt the assumed nature from the stain and pollution of Adam's sin, which it wholly escaped, inasmuch as he received it not, as all others do, in the way of ordinary generation, wherein original sin is propagated. But this being extraordinarily produced was a most pure and holy thing. So if Jesus was truly man, someone might ask, how is it that he didn't have a sin nature like we do? And that's a theological question, right? Like, how did that happen? And he's saying, he thinks the answer is the virgin birth. This is part of why Christ had to be born or conceived the way he was conceived. And indeed, this perfect shining holiness in which it was produced was absolutely necessary, both in order to its union with the divine person and the design of that union, which was both to satisfy for and to sanctify us. The two natures could not be conjoined in the person of Christ had there been the least taint of sin upon the human nature. Of course, like, the Son of God can't take on a sinful human nature because God can't have any fellowship with sin, and he certainly can't be united to it. Or he says, supposing such a conjunction with one sinful nature, yet he being a sinner himself would never satisfy for the sins of others, nor can any holy thing ever make us holy. So besides the fact that God couldn't unite himself to a sinful human nature, a sinful human nature couldn't satisfy for the sins of other sinners. We couldn't look to someone who was a sinner and think, okay, this sinner is going to make us holy. Such a high priest therefore became us as is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. That's old English, I guess. The kind of high priest that we need is one who's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And such a one he must be, whom the Holy Spirit produces in such a peculiar way, that Holy One. So, of course, Jesus is that kind of person because he's conceived the way he was conceived. Secondly, as it was produced miraculously, so it was assumed integrally. That is to say, Christ took a complete and perfect human soul and body with all and every faculty and member pertaining to it. So this is the part that we don't want to mix up either. When we say that he didn't take a human person, it would be easy for us to think of the nature which he assumed as being less than human, and it wasn't. He took, he says, a complete and perfect human soul and body with all and every faculty and member pertaining to it. And this was necessary, that thereby he might heal the whole nature of that leprosy of sin which has seized and infected every member and faculty. He assumed all to sanctify all, as John of Damascus expresses it. One thing that's neat about reading these Puritans is how much of the church fathers they had read and are able to quote just like that. But here he's quoting a church father named John of Damascus, who says that in order to sanctify humans, he had to take on human nature. He designed a perfect recovery by sanctifying us wholly in soul, body, and spirit, and therefore assume the whole in order to it. So I guess in particular, he's emphasizing that to assume, to sanctify all of us, he had to assume, take on everything that it meant to be human, not just the body, but also the soul. Thirdly, he assumed our nature as with all its integral parts, so with all its sinless infirmities. Here we go. So there are infirmities that we have as humans that are not directly connected to our personal sin. And Jesus, the Son of God, took that on. And therefore it said of him, Hebrews 2:17, that it behooved him, according to all things, to be made like unto his brethren. But here our theologians so carefully distinguish infirmities into personal and natural. Personal infirmities are such as befall particular persons from particular causes, such as dumbness, blindness, lameness, leprosies, monstrosities, and other deformities, the way they used to talk. These it was no way necessary that Christ should, nor did he at all assume. But the natural ones, such as hunger, thirst, weariness, sweating, bleeding, mortality, which though they are not in themselves formally and intrinsically sinful, yet are they the effects and consequent of sin. So he's saying that there are different kinds of infirmities, and there are particular infirmities that Christ didn't need to take on. He didn't need to become blind to save blind people. He didn't need to become crippled to save crippled people. But he did take on the kind of infirmities like hunger, thirst, weariness, sweating, bleeding, mortality. It's interesting what Christ did and what could have happened to Christ. Is he saying that Christ couldn't have become blind, or Christ couldn't have experienced, become a cripple? I'm not sure why you would say that was impossible, except that it might have kept him from fulfilling his ultimate purpose, which is to go to the cross the way he did. So, of course, then it would be impossible. But I'm not sure what he would say, Flavel, here. It seems like he's saying Christ didn't, but does he mean he couldn't? I don't know. He says these natural infirmities are marks that sin has left of itself upon our natures. So would we not have become hungry before the fall? I don't know that either, but he seems to think of it as a consequence of sin here. And on that account, Christ is said to be sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, wherein the gracious condescension of Christ for us is marvelously signalized that he would not assume our innocent nature as it was in Adam before the fall, while it stood in all its primitive glory and perfection, but after sin had quite defaced, ruined, and spoiled it. So before the fall, obviously, Adam was glorious, not just because he didn't sin, but because sin hadn't left scars, I suppose you could say, on the human nature. And Jesus took the human nature that came after the fall, apart from sin, but the scarred human nature, you might say. Fourthly, the human nature is so united with the divine as that each nature still retains its own essential properties distinct. And this is going to be a little mind-blowing, but he says this distinction is not nor can be lost by that union. So the Son of God didn't stop being less than the divine Son of God when he became man, and the human nature stayed a true human nature. So that the two understandings, wills, power, namely, the divine and human are not confounded, but a line of distinction runs between them still in this wonderful person. It was the heresy of the Eutychians, condemned by the Council of Chalcedon, to affirm that there was no distinction between the two natures in Christ, against whom that council determined that they were united without any immutation or confusion. So many heresies really come down to not allowing the scripture to say what it says and having to almost solve the scripture and make it reasonable, or not reasonable is not the right word, but make it more easily comprehended to take out some of the mystery. And that's what the Eutychians seem to have done. It's hard for us to understand how Jesus could have these two natures and within one person, and for the two natures to be distinct and yet truly united. And so he made it like one new nature, in a sense, mixed. And of course, that's not how the scripture speaks. Fifthly, the union of the two natures in Christ as an inseparable union, so that from the first moment thereof, there never was, nor to eternity shall be any separation of them. So this is something sometimes people fail to appreciate, is that once the Son of God united himself to human nature, he is going to be united to human nature like that forever. Doubt, he says, so like a question, I suppose. If you ask how the union remained between them when Christ's human soul and body were separated from each other upon the cross, is not death the dissolution of the union between soul and body? So, wait a second. Christ died. The human nature of Christ died. Was then somehow the divine nature separated from the human nature because the human nature died? Resolution. True, the natural union between the soul and body was dissolved by death for a time. But this hypostatical union remained even then as entire and firm as ever, for though his soul and body were divided from each other, yet neither of them from the divine nature. Divines assist our conception of this mystery, theologians, by an apt illustration. A man that holds in his hand a sword sheathed, when he pleases, draws forth the sword, but still holds that in one hand and the sheath in the other. And then he sheaths it again, still holding it in his hand. This is actually kind of beautiful, isn't it? So when Christ died, his soul and body retained their union with the divine nature, though not during that space one with another. So the soul and the body, the human nature, when Christ died, that was a real death. So the soul and the body were, in a sense, divided from one another. But the divine nature and the human nature weren't divided from either the soul or body at that point. And that's part of God being God, what he's able to do. And he says, what I've just shared here, these negative statements, positive statements, are to help you form and regulate your conceptions of this great mystery. You can find some shadow-like pictures of it in nature that are not absolutely perfect representations, among which some commend that union which the soul and body have with each other. They're of different natures, yet both make one man. So you have a soul and a body. Those are two definitely different things, but they're not two people. Others find fault with this, though, because both these united make but one complete human nature, whereas in Christ's person there are still two natures. And they commend to us a more perfect emblem, namely that of the scion. I'm not sure what scion is. Maybe a scientist could tell us. C-Y-O-N. And the tree or stock. But even if we don't know what it means, or I don't know what it means, maybe you do, I think we can get the illustration. The scion and the tree have two natures, yet make but one tree. But then we must remember that the scion wants a root of its own, which is an integral part, but Christ assumed our nature integrally. This defect is by others supplied in the mistletoe and the oak, which have different natures, and the mistletoe subsists in union with the oak. still retaining the difference of nature, and though making but one tree, yet bears different fruits. And so much to the first thing, namely the nature of this union. Now he's going to talk about the effects of this union, but we'll get to that next time. Maybe now, as we finish up, you could just take some time to think about the hypostatic union and try to push yourself. He's described what it doesn't mean and what it does mean, and perhaps you can try to think through that in your mind. What can you remember? If you were to explain the hypostatic union, what are some heresies that you need to avoid, and what are some truths that you need to affirm? And then from there, why are you doing that? Just so that you can be right? Well, being right about the person of Christ is definitely an important thing, since he's the Savior of the world and the person that you were designed to know. The most important thing is to know him, but not just so that you can be right, but so that being right about who he is, you can worship him and worship what God has done to accomplish your salvation. These are beautiful truths. Sometimes people get frustrated, I think, by how hard it can be to think about this exactly right, but why? You know, why do we get frustrated by that? If we look at a beautiful view, like a waterfall or something, even in science, that's really beautiful and complex, it's exciting, I think, to view it, to see it. And maybe you don't fully understand it, but work at understanding it as best as you can. And seeking to enjoy it. And that's really what we're trying to do as we think deeply about doctrines like the incarnation or the hypostatic union. This is a privilege for us as Christians to really know who Christ is, and he is who he is. We don't have to solve it. It is what it is, the hypostatic union. And we can at least try as best as we can to know it and enjoy it.